We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times form the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Is the most naturally unnatural activity on earth, or it is the most unnaturally natural activity on earth? It's not something that we can ignore, nor live without, nor is it something that we're very good at and know all about. Now, you'll find on page 37, not on the pages mentioned in the table of contents, but on page 37 following, a series of four key questions. Why we pray, why we don't pray, what to pray. Okay, there we go. Right up. Why we pray, why we don't pray, what we pray for, thank you, brother, and how to pray. That's the series of topics for the evening talks, and then the Friday, the final one, God willing, we should be looking at prayer today. So let's go back to why we pray, which is the topic for tonight, page 37, why we do pray, and back to this idea of being both natural and unnatural at the same time. And there's three things I'd say under this heading. Firstly, that it's natural because it's universal. That is, even lazy Christians pray occasionally. Unbelievers pray. The old saying from the wartime was that there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. I mean, once you're down there in a ditch with bombs floating around everywhere, you learn quickly to pray to the gods you don't believe in. And all religions have prayer, or pretty well nearly all religions have forms of prayer. But secondly, that's deceptive, especially the last point. Because there are so many different activities called prayer that you wonder what is the thing that is spoken of and called prayer. I mean, some religions have prayer wheels, others have prayer flags, where your prayers are written on flags and flutter in the breeze up to the gods, and others will light candles. And I presume in the computerized age, there'll be those of you who have your computers with your prayers already turned on, just rotating around on the screen for God to read. There's the mystic kind of transcendental meditation, which is a different thing altogether. No words at all, one way or another. And there's liturgical recitations in Latin or in Arabic or in other languages. In fact, Muslims are said to pray 4 or 5 times a day. But one of my friends who is a Muslim and who's become a Christian tells me that though he prayed every day as a Muslim should pray, he never actually prayed at all as a Christian understands the meaning of the word prayer. He said for him, as a Muslim, in his understanding of Islam, what he had to do each day was to recite certain pieces of Arabic from the Quran each day facing the east. But he didn't know Arabic, he didn't know what they meant. They weren't addressed to God particularly, they were just recitations of Arabic facing in a particular way, demonstrating his submission to Allah. He said it wasn't until he actually became a Christian that he discovered that you could talk to God, and that God would listen, and you could talk about things you wanted to talk about to God. He said that is completely, if that's what you mean by prayer, then Muslims do not pray. Thank you very much. Would you like to give this to Alan? Very concerned that he knows what's in it. And if you don't understand that because you're in tape land, tough. Come to mid-year conference. Yes, at least you know where yours is. Thank you. Come to mid-year conference. He's going, Al, mine's hidden in my heart. Now, it's getting rough up here. The third point, under one, on the first talk, page 37, if you remember where we are, the third point is that prayer is unnatural because it's difficult. Christians find it very hard work. It's hard to be consistent. It's hard to start. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 tells us about Epaphras, a great warrior of God who planted the church in Colossae. And Epaphras, we're told, was wrestling in prayer for you. It's something you actually wrestled with. It's not an easy activity. It's an unnatural activity. That is, prayer is something that is so easy that a little child can do it, and so hard that you have to fight to maintain it. It's both natural and unnatural, dead easy and incredibly difficult. But what is it? That's where we start with. What is it? Well, you can always find out what it is by looking up in the dictionary, but why will the people who write the Macquarie Dictionary know what it is? They'll know what the word, how the word is used, but they don't know necessarily what prayer is. We actually have to say what prayer is, and then they need to, from us, find out how we use the word. What is prayer? There are two bases for definition, and they're very closely related, and all through the talks coming this week, you'll find that I keep getting them confused, and you'll keep getting them confused, because they're so closely related. One is your view of God, and the other is your relationship with God, which you'll see on the outline there, points 2a and b. But of course, your view of God will determine your relationship with God, so it's not as if they are two independent things, they're closely interwoven. But it depends on these two things as to what you think prayer is. So if God is an impersonal force, then prayer is kind of aligning yourself, attuning yourself to God. It's kind of like doing the Luke Skywalker thing. You just kind of let the force be with you. If God is a personal, angry and cruel, especially if there's several of them at war with each other, then prayer tends to be appeasing angry gods, often by sacrifices and things like that, even human sacrifices. If God is one of the many gods who brings fertility to the land, then prayer turns into fertility rites and the kind of adulterous and sexually immoral orgies of ancient temples. If God is not there, then prayer is wishful thinking, a kind of whistling in the dark, a self-indulgent superstition. It depends on God as to what prayer is. So think of 1 Kings. Come to 1 Kings with me, chapter 18. It's a difficult week here at Midyear Conference because you've got to learn how to juggle your Bible and write notes all on your knee in crowded quarters, but we can all work at helping each other on it. 1 Kings 18. Bible flippers find it much easier week than the non-Bible flippers. When I know there's a passage that we're going to spend some time on, I'll give you a warning and tell you where it is. 1 Kings 18. Here is Mount Carmel. Elijah and the prophets of Baal having a great contest about God. And verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's gone. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or travelling." That is an indication that the New International Version is not actually, it's an English version. Because the Hebrew is not that he's busy or travelling, it's saying perhaps he's gone to the toilet and he's relieving himself. An Australian translation would have brought this fine point out, but being the English, they say perhaps he's busy. What we mean. So there's Elijah, you see, calling out. Perhaps he's busy or travelling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. The Baals don't exist, so the Baals were never going to respond. But notice what they thought of the Baals and how it was you were to get the Baals' attention. Shouting loudly, going into a frenzy, cutting yourself, letting blood flow from yourself so that you can get the Baals to come and take action. Notice Elijah's prayer for us down there, verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you're turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burnt up the sacrifices, and so it goes on. How radically and dramatically different was the prayer of Elijah to the prayer of the prophets of Baal, because the God they were praying to were radically and different. One didn't exist, of course, that makes it very radically different, but even their view of the God was completely different as to what you need to do and how you do it. Then there's the 20th century kind of view of the God that we've had terrible problems with, the God of the gaps. It's a real problem. That is, you turn to God in need. You turn to God to pray in times of trouble and in difficulty. But the more capable you are in life, the less trouble you're in, the less trouble you're in, then the less matters to take to God, and indeed the less God is involved in. That is, God is the part of the equation in your understanding of the universe which fits in when you don't understand. So I understand all kinds of things, but I don't understand this bit. Well, that's what God does. Of course, the next generation discovers that bit, and so God gets smaller and smaller and smaller as our knowledge gets bigger and bigger. And as we become more and more competent, then the things we turn to God become smaller and smaller and smaller. So in the old days, when you got sick, you prayed to God for healing. But today, when you get sick, you take an aspirin. If that doesn't work, you call the doctor. And if that doesn't work, well, then you might pray. When the doctor says, there's nothing more I can do for you, Mr. Jensen, then you turn to pray just before you call the funeral director. But that's the only gap that's left now, that last little bit of gap, you see, where now I can't cope with it by myself. It's funny, back in the 1950s, I'm told that Christians most commonly and very frequently would get into their car to drive anywhere, like, say, driving up to this house party, and before they took off, they would pray for safety on the road. They would pray that God would look after them and the car would go well and they wouldn't have any troubles or break down. I suspect not many of us did that before we got in the car on the way up this time. Even some of the cars you're driving. We still just got in and drove up here and never crossed our minds to pray because we have learnt to have such confidence in our cars, we don't need God in that area of our life anymore. So God, the God of the gaps, gets smaller and smaller and smaller all the time. There was a famous book written, which more people know about than have ever read, by J.B. Phillips called Your God is Too Small. You don't have to read the book. The title says it all. It's a wonderful title, isn't it? And anyway, you don't need to read the book because it doesn't matter how long the book is, there is still more to you to learn about the fact that your God is too small. For as we go through life, we keep needing to discover the grandeur of God, the greatness of God. We keep needing to revise our minds about God. And I hope this week in particular we'll be revising our minds about God because all of us, our God is too small. And as we wrestle with the scriptures, so we will learn more about God and understand his greatness. Last week in this process that we're engaged in, I learned more about God through the question time, through the answering, through having to wrestle with the questions people ask me during the course of the week. My view of God expanded a few more notches again. And I've had to revise some of the things I thought about as a result. And I presume that it's going to happen again this week as we work together through the subject of God in prayer in particular, because you can't talk about prayer without talking about God. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 45. For there is a picture of God in his greatness. The background context is the Babylonian captivity. God is going to release the captives of Babylon by a pagan called Cyrus. The prophet is prophesying it will happen. The people don't believe it because they don't want a pagan to rescue them. But God says to him, God says via the prophet in verse 9, Isaiah 45 verse 9, woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds of the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought forth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning the things to come, do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? It's I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshalled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness, and I will make his way straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. That's a fairly straightforward passage of the grandeur and might of God and the total inappropriateness of his servants to be challenging what he's going to do. It's like the clay saying to the potter, hang on, you're not making me right. God will as God wills. He is the great and mighty one. Now here is a book that's not on our bookstall, whose title I'll tell you, The Prayer, the Greatest Force on the Earth, by a good and godly man called Thomas Paine, but who got prayer quite wrong, which is why I'm not recommending this book. Let me show you how he gets it quite wrong, because he quotes Isaiah 45 verse 11 from the Authorised Version, which misled him slightly at this point, but he still, from the passage, should have seen he was wrong. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. If we rightly consider the character of the one who uttered these words, we may reverently conclude that actual authority is given for the right to believe that prayer is the one power on earth whereby we may command the Almighty. Or, as expressed by one writer, prayer is the power on earth that commands the power in heaven. He takes verse 11 to tell us that we have the right and power to command God to do whatever we want. Verse 11 is saying the exact reverse. Verse 11 is saying, who are you to command me as to what to happen? It's the exact reverse of what the passage is saying.
But on the basis of that, he says prayer is the greatest force on earth. Now, the whole book is premised upon it, really, that prayer is us telling God what to do. Now, it's his view of God that leads him to that view of prayer. But it's not only his view of God, it's also his view of our relationship with God. So our definition of prayer depends on this relationship with God. Now, given the God of the Bible, there are all kinds of things said about how we can relate to him. For example, the God of the Bible speaks. He's not like the idols, he's not dumb, he's not deaf, but he speaks and hears. Likewise, throughout the Bible, we're encouraged to have faith. I better deal with the word faith fairly early on because we're going to come to it over and over and over again, so we may as well deal with it now. But the word faith means trust, means reliance, it means dependence. I think we need to remove the word faith from the English Bible, because in my experience of modern English users who are not Christians, they use the word faith to mean irrational, unreasonable, irrational. When you can't work out what to do, then you have faith. That's the kind of alternative to reasoning. That is not what the Bible means by the word. It was an everyday, non-religious, secular word, faith. It has been in English until fairly recently too. It means that you rely upon somebody. You depend upon somebody. You trust somebody. There are three good synonyms that mean what we mean by faith. I'll keep using it this weekend because I'm amongst people who have got some familiarity with the Bible and are not caught in that misunderstanding. But I do wonder whether we can't get our modern translators to get rid of it and turn to the other alternatives. You trust what is trustworthy, you rely upon the reliable, you depend upon the dependable, just as you have faith in the faithful. It's the same kind of concepts. We're all exercising faith in our chairs. That is, we're all trusting our chairs. We're relying upon them. We're depending upon them, aren't we? It wasn't irrational. It wasn't unreasonable. You looked at the chair, counted the legs, 1, 2, 3, 4, okay, down goes the bottom. And you sit there. Now, it is not your faith that is keeping you up. It is the chair that is keeping you up, isn't it? But you have faith in your chair. The object of your faith is more important than your faith. No one is sitting there by the strength of reliance or sitting there by the strength of dependence. I can sit because I've got dependence. Hardly. Right? You can sit because you've got a chair, and that is what you're depending upon. See the idea of faith? It's a fairly simple idea which has been quite misconstrued by our non-Christian society around about us. And they're entitled to make the word mean anything they want it to mean, but it's very bad when they tell us that we mean that by it as well, when we don't. But more. It's not just that God speaks and we have faith in him and trust him. It's more. The man and woman of prayer desire God and must be single-minded about God. Come with me to Psalm 73. And I'm picking it up from verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell all of your deeds. Sorry, of all your deeds, rather. I will tell of all your deeds. Whom am I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. There is the man of faith. There is the one whose confidence is in God and whose whole desire and life is in God. It is that relationship with God of trust which expresses itself in prayer in extraordinary ways. Come back to Psalm 37. Great psalm warning us not to worry about the success of the unbelievers in around about us. But back there in verse 4 is a lovely little verse, well worth marking and learning. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your hearts. Look at verse 4b. There is a tremendous promise from God. Whatever you desire, God will give it to you. That's what's promised. All the desires of your heart and every desire of your heart will be given by God to you. It's all premised, of course, on verse 4a. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see, it's not a promise that, okay, I really want gold medal in Atlanta while I'm still sitting at mid-year conference. I want Rolls Royce to drive me home with keys in and my name on the number plate. They will not be the desires of your heart if you delight yourself in the Lord. So the person who says, I've got, the earth holds no desires for me apart from you, will be praying the things of God, for his delight is in the Lord, and God will give him all the desires of his heart. Now that single-mindedness is something that we're going to come to over and again during the course of the week. Come with me across to James chapter 4, a passage that you will semi get sick of by the end of this week. James chapter 4. Got a new interactive Bible study out on James 4, James epistle up there on sale. It's called The Implanted Word. Stick an advertisement in, but we're just flipping the Bible slowly. James 4, and picking up verses 4 to 8. You adulterous people, this is in the context of prayer and not having prayer answered. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It is the double-mindedness of the people James is writing to, which means they do not have their prayers answered. They want friendship with God, but they also want friendship with the world. You can't have friendship with God and friendship with the world at the same time. You can't make the Lord your only desire in this world and at the same time desire the things of this world. When you've got that double-mindedness, your prayers will not work. Your relationship with God is seriously affected. God requires us to be single-minded in our commitment to him. But single-minded in our commitment to him will have enormous effects in what happens to us in this world. That is, the relationship is an end in itself. My desire is for you. I have no other things in this earth that I desire would I have you. It is the character of what Jesus says in his great prayer in John 17:3, where he says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life, to know God. You know God, you have eternal life. You know God and you know his Son. That is eternal life. Now, the relationship is an end in itself, but the relationship has byproducts. The relationship has benefits, side benefits. Relationships are always like that, friends. They should be. That is, you love your friend because you love your friend. But loving your friend has all kinds of byproducts, side effects, benefits. I love my father who died last year. I love my son. I don't love them for the byproducts they give me. I don't love my father because he made me his heir and I was going to get some money from him. Because if I loved him for that reason, I wouldn't be loving him, would I? I love him because I love him. That's the reason I love my father. I love my son because I love my son. Doesn't matter whether he does things for me or doesn't do things for me. Doesn't matter. But if you do love somebody like your father, like your son, like your brother, like your mother, then all kinds of benefits flow out of having the relationship. And life without relationship, of course, lacks those benefits. I met this friend of mine who spoke of being on a golf course playing up the mountains. And this man came racing across from another fairway. Total stranger came tearing across, hearing across to him and said, I just did it, I just did it, did you see it, did you see it? And the man said, no, no, what? I just scored a hole in one. But I'm playing by myself. I think it's one of the most awful things that can happen to a golfer. Ever since I've heard that story, I always have someone else to play with me. Just in the case that this is the moment that it happens. Fancy scoring a hole in one and having no one there to share it with. Now, you don't play golf to have friends in order that they may observe you scoring the... You have friends for the sake of friends, but having a friend has tremendous byproducts. You don't have a desire for God so that you can get the byproducts he offers. But your desire for God will lead you into all kinds of byproducts in this world. And so, prayer is defined not by the dictionary, but by God and our relationship with him. And so I'm going to turn to the Bible to look at those two things in particular, God and his relationship with us. And under God, there are two aspects I want to draw attention to, his character and his actions, as you see there in point three. Now, for me to give you a quick rundown on the doctrine of God, well, that's going to take more than a mid-year conference to do. I mean, the whole Bible is about God in one sense. And so all I can do is pick on a few aspects. But I'd commend to you some of the books that are on the bookstall. For example, this book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, which will give you a much fuller and better version of anything I'm going to say tonight, and there's a whole range of subjects that he deals with. J.I. Packer, Knowing God, with study guide here. It's just under $12.95. You know, can't be $13, can it? Knowing God, and I'd commend it to you. It's a great read, although I'd warn you, don't try and read too much at one sitting. You know, you read one chapter and you think, this is great, I've just got to keep going. And about the third chapter, you've got severe intellectual indigestion. It's the kind of thing, you read a chapter and mull over it and think about it for a while, and the next day come back to the next chapter and so on. It's just jam-packed with information about God. Another one, which was five lectures given some years ago by Broughton Knox, called The Everlasting God. Again, here's another book just on the subject of God, and these books will give you much more than I can give you in the few minutes I'm now going to speak very quickly in which to cover the whole doctrine of God. There's another one we haven't got at the bookstore by my brother, who's got the good initials of P. Jensen, called The Heart of the Universe, which I'd also commend to you along the same line. But just let me summarise a few things, three aspects of God's character. You can sum up God's character in these three ways. There are many other things we could say about, but these three in particular that relate to prayer. Firstly, God is able. God is able. Let me show you a bit of the kinds of things that Packer writes, quoting Isaiah in the passage we read earlier, actually, in the great book. No, a bit earlier, Isaiah chapter 40. Jim Packer says, "To whom then will," quoting the scriptures, "to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One." This verse questions and rebukes wrong thoughts about God. Luther said to Erasmus, "Your thoughts of God are too human." And this is where most of us go astray. Our thoughts of God are not great enough. We fail to reckon with the reality of his limitless wisdom and power. Because we ourselves are limited and weak, we imagine that at some points God is too limited and weak, and find it hard to believe that he is not. We think of God as too much like what we are. But this mistake, put this mistake right, learn to acknowledge the full majesty of your incomparable God and Saviour. See, what are you going to liken God to? God is like, no matter what you say at that point, it will be inadequate. For God is more than, God is greater than anything that we are likely to say. And we tend to think of God as being like us. After all, we're created in his image. He's like us, only a bit bigger. But it's more than like us and a bit bigger. He is our maker and creator. That is not just like us. That is something like nothing else we have in this universe. And God's ability is extraordinary. Come to Mark's Gospel with me here and look at a couple of little verses here in Mark. For with God, he is able to do anything. In Mark chapter 9, he meets up with a father whose son is going through terrible fits because he's possessed by evil spirits. The disciples try to exorcise the evil spirits but are unable to do so. And the father, in desperation, turns to Jesus. It's in Mark 9, verse 21. Jesus asks the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It's often thrown him into the fire and water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus. Everything is possible to him who believes in God understood. Everything is possible to him who puts their trust in God. Everything is possible to him who believes. God is able to do all things. Come across to chapter 10, verse 27. He's just met the rich young ruler. He's told them that you can't get into heaven with the wealth you've got. He says, "Why, it's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into the kingdom of heaven." A strange, bizarre character of Christian life is that there are people who tell you that there is a hole in a wall somewhere in the Middle East that is just camel-shaped. And when a camel's drunk a lot of water, it's got a pack load on it, can't get through the hole. But when it hasn't got too much water in it and it's got no pack on it, it can squeeze through the hole. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he talks about the eye of the needle, because that's what the hole is called. It's called the eye of the needle. That's where camels get shoved through. I've never been able to find the wall or the country or the anything that gives me the slightest belief in this kind of story that has come. And if any of you know where this hole is with eye of needle written over the top in Hebrew, Greek, Latin and whatever other language, that is especially camel-sized, which little fat camels could get through, but we don't count little fat ones. I mean, what, it's an absurd story just when you reflect upon it for a little while, isn't it? Camels come in all sizes and shapes like every other kind of creature, and why there would be a hole, and why would Jesus be talking about it? Jesus is talking about needles which have little holes, which are generally called eyes, where you put the thread. I don't know whether you've ever found this out. Oh, there are some fellas that I don't think have never understood it, really, but... And it's very small, and camels are basically relatively big creatures. Even the little ones are fairly big, and the idea of squeezing that through that shows that Jesus had a sense of humour, and I wish some other people did too. And he's saying it's easier for you to pick your teeth with a telegraph post than for a rich man. See, you just laugh. Now, there are people out there listening to this tape in 100, 200 years' time who will say there was a telegraph post industry used for toothpicking back in the 20th century. It's that kind of madness that people have. Jesus is saying it's impossible for man to be saved. That is what he is saying, and the disciples certainly understood that. Chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel and verse 27, I think I've got the right story. I've got a terrible feeling it's wrong. Then they said, verse 26, amazed, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. See, man and God are fundamentally different. Man cannot save himself, but God, why, all things are possible to God. And that is how Jesus prayed. For when he comes into the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 14, the night that he was betrayed, and he asks his Father that he doesn't die, how does he approach his Father? Chapter 14, verse 35, we'll look at this prayer later in the week also, 14:35, going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible to you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. See, the basis upon which Jesus prays to his Father is that everything is possible to his Father. The basis of prayer is the ability of God to do all things. If God can't do all things, then we can't approach God in all things. But God can do all things are possible to him. He is, as is described in Matthew 11:25, the Lord of heaven and earth, which is also how Jesus prays to him. He is able. Secondly, God is willing. He's not only able, but willing. There's a lovely little contrast in Mark chapter 1, if we just stick in Mark for a moment there. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. It's an interesting little contrast with the father in chapter 9. The father in chapter 9 doubts whether God can do it, though he knows God's willing. The leper, he doesn't doubt that God can do it. He doubts that God's willing to do it. So if you are willing, you can. If you can, will you? It's that kind of question which comes to us here. But of course God can. Come with me to Matthew chapter 7. And again, we're in the context of prayer here. And Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 7 of chapter 7, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? You who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Well, the Heavenly Father is more willing to give than you are to ask. He knows how to give good gifts to his children. And so he is willing to do that which we need. The third aspect of God's character I draw attention to is that he is holy. This one's a little bit of counter-evidence, but we'll deal with it in due time, so I need to put it in here now. In Leviticus 19:2, in Leviticus 21:8, and several other parts of the scriptures, we find the statement that God says, I am holy, therefore you are to be holy. Be holy, because I am holy. Holy is a particular religious word, and so we need to set it clear. You have holy day, a holy mountain, a holy prophet, a holy name, a holy spirit, a holy faith. There's all kinds of things in the Bible are called holy. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be separate. Or separated. It means to be distinctive, consecrated to the use of. This book that I don't want you to read, but feel free to, by Thomas Paine, this book, when I opened it up to kind of take note of it, I noticed that inside it had the name of a friend who lent it to me 11 years ago. Blouse. He's in South America. He's left lots of books with me. He said he'll get them when he comes back. So it's all right. It's not one of the ones that I should have returned. They're still there too. But this one is holy to Blouse, to Peter Blouse. Right? It is holy. I don't know why a missionary like Peter Blouse is reading a book as crummy as this, but never mind. It is holy to Peter Blouse. It is consecrated to Peter Blouse. It is distinctive and set aside for Peter Blouse. It is the Peter Blouse book. It is the holy book. Right? Now, the holiness that we're talking about in the Bible are the things that are set aside for God, that are holy for God, who's separated, distinctive, marked out, consecrated for him and his purposes. The people of Israel were the holy people because God chose them to be his nation. They would bear his name. They would be his people. And they came to his mountain where he gave his law, his covenant. And so that's the holy covenant and the holy law and so on. And he taught Israel what it meant to be holy because in the law he gave them, they had to be different to everybody around about them. They had a different day off the week. They had a different diet. They had different dress sense that they had to wear. They weren't allowed to marry anybody else. In fact, the people in the promised land, they had to kill them all so that they alone would occupy the holy land because it was holy to God and they were holy people and they had to be distinctive, characteristically set aside by God. All that was a gigantic visual aid to help us understand the nature of being one of God's people, that you are set aside and different. That is the character of being God's people, that you will be different from the world around about you, and you'll be different in terms of God. And we come to know God as the moral God, pure and holy. And so holy takes on the word of purity, takes on the connotation of morality, of godliness, of upright lifestyle. So in the prophet of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, he appeals to God in prayer and he says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." I read that one from my notes because I can't find Habakkuk quickly. I don't know about you guys, but it's terrifying when someone says, "Let's look up Habakkuk," and they just get it in one hit, right? And especially if they do it three times in a row. You know this person is weird. The only book of the Bible they study is Habakkuk. That's why it keeps falling open at Habakkuk. I mean, there's got to be some check and technique to it, hasn't there? So I read it to you. Nahum is shorter than Habakkuk. Did you get it in one hit there? No, go on. He's got one of those little indent things down the side. I tell you. Yeah, you did offer it to me, yes, but I am above that kind of cheating. So let me give you Habakkuk 1:13 again. So when Habakkuk, the prophet, is appealing to God and says, "Your eyes are too pure to even look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Well, look with me at Psalm 11, verses 4 to 7. Psalm 11, verses 4 to 7. We're doing the big Bible chase tonight, aren't we? It's all over the countryside. And each of these I want you to write down. That's why we're putting them up there. That's why I want you to give you time to get them down so that later on when you go back over this, you listen to the tapes later on, you go through your notes, you can look at these and make sure that I've got them in context, that I'm not distorting them, not twisting them, because we're going too fast, most likely, for you to take them in to know the context, unless, of course, you're well taught in the Bible. Psalm 11, verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, his soul hates." Notice it just doesn't say he hates the sin. He hates the soul of those who do wicked. So it's different to us. We tend to say God hates the sinner, the sin, but loves the sinner. The Bible goes on to say God hates the sin and the sinner. "On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulphur, a scorching wind, and will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face." See, God in his holy temple is God in his righteousness and justice and purity, whereby he hates that which is evil and will not have anything to do with it, but will destroy it, but will welcome in that which is just and right and true. His holiness has this moral characteristic to it. Well, if that's the character of God, able, willing, holy, what can we say about the actions of God, the able, willing, holy God? Now again, the whole Bible's about the actions of God. And so I can only just do a summary. And to summarise, I've thought of two topics that pretty well capture the essence of the heart of the Bible, of God's actions, especially in relationship to prayer. One is creation, the other, salvation. Creation and then salvation. Well, in creation, we know it from Genesis 1, don't we? That God is the maker of all things by his powerful word. Psalm 33, verse 6 tells us that by the word of... I can't remember it, so let me give it to you. Psalm 33, 6. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth." God spoke, and it was. It's a demonstration of his power, his ability, that he just speaks and it happens. You see, little men, when they want roads built, go out there and get their shovel and build their road. Big, powerful men and women, when they want their roads built, they say, go down there and build the road. They just pass a statement in Parliament or by a ministerial decree, or they just direct. They don't actually dig anything. It's the sign of being professional, isn't it, that the kind of professional engineer doesn't carry a screwdriver. I mean, a pen, a computer is all that he needs to get whatever's done is done, because he actually doesn't ever get his hands dirty. It's a demarcation dispute if he does, of course, but it's got to do with power. Real power is expressed by executive command. And Genesis 1 is not giving us a detailed description of how God created the world, other than the real way he created the world, by executive command. So powerful, so able is he, that he spoke and the universe came into existence. In fact, came into existence out of nothing. You'll find it in Isaiah 66, verse 2, but come to Revelation 4, verse 11, because there's a great verse you could use in Revelation 4, 11 that you could even draw a little picture for. Some of you know about it. I'm sorry for that in-joke. Chapter 4, verse 11. Al will draw the picture. He's a great artist. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Because of God, everything in the universe has come into being, has come into its existence. By God's word, all things have been created.
It's for you.
Now, God is the creator of everything, but not only is he the creator of everything, he is the sustainer of everything as well. He upholds it. Without him continually supervising the universe, it would all but fall apart. Matthew's Gospel. Come to Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and 6, and sit there for a moment. Matthew 5. I'm a clergyman. I love to hear the rustle of the paper around offertory time. And Bible pages when I refer to a reference. Matthew 5, 45, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, why does the sun rise every day? Because God wills it to rise every day, that's why. I mean, I know, because the earth rotates. Why does the earth rotate? Because God wills it to rotate. That's silly, that's pedantic, isn't it? You know, I enjoyed a lovely earth rotate this morning. Did you see the earth rotate this morning? It was a wonderful one, wasn't it? I mean, you talk sunrise like, why does the sun rise? Because God wills it. It's not just that he created it to always rotate and therefore to rise. He makes it continue to do it all the time. And why does the rain come? Well, there was a low pressure and there's a depression here because the man on the ABC said it would. No, it came because God sent the rain, just as he can uphold the rain and withhold it from us whenever he wishes. Come across to chapter 6, verse 25 following. I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, reap, store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labour or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry about what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear. Notice the assumption that lies behind the whole of this passage. It's more than assumption, it's a teaching of the passage, isn't it? God sustains everything. God feeds the birds, he clothes the fields, he grows the grass. In fact, come across Matthew chapter 10, and verse 29-30, where he's challenging them not to worry about people who can kill you, but rather worry about God and the judgment you'll face after death. And he says there, chapter 10, verse, 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul, soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. See, God's supervisory care of this world goes right down to the sparrows, who are really worth nothing and dropped to the ground and are crushed underfoot, and right down to the number of hairs on our head. Right? Every morning, every combing, there is a recalculation in the mind of God.
as to you and where you are up to. And that is that God has all details worked out. It is unbelievable that he should be drawing pictures of himself when I'm talking. However, he is the sustainer and upholder of all things right down to details. Come across to Psalm 147, Psalm 147 and verses 7 to 11. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain. He makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food and the cattle and the young ravens when they call. His pleasure is not in the strength of a horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man, but the Lord delights in those who fear him and put their hope in his unfailing love. The first part of it, 7-8, is really the point I'm wanting to make. God controls everything. All the grass, all the rain, all everything. Now you might say, but I know how the grass grows. I say, okay, well, you're only telling me how God does it. You're not telling me that God doesn't do it because now you know how it happens. There's a world of difference between you knowing how it happens and whether God is the one who does it. But God is the one who does it. That's what the Bible is saying. He creates and sustains everything. But the second half of that little passage I've read there, verses 10 to 11, takes us to the second theme. That is salvation. For God is able to save, God is willing to save, and God's holiness is critical in the salvation of mankind. We'll deal with this and then we'll have a little break. We'll sing a song so I'll get the musos ready by telling them that. We'll deal with that before we then turn to the relationship and the final conclusion parts of the praying. He is able. He has a plan and he is working his plan out. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 to 10. Great passage this one. One of the wonderful passages which will show God's ability. But more than his ability, it shows his ability to save his way. Ephesians chapter 3, chapter 1, sorry, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. See, before the world was started, God had chosen us to be holy and blameless in his sight. How did he bring it about? In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given us in the one he loves. In him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. It's a wonderful passage because from verse 4 to verse 10, you go from before the foundation of the world to the ultimate end times, just in those six verses. It really is a passage to study and study and restudy. In fact, I think we did a series of six sermons on this passage, and you could get them on the tape catalogue, even if they're not here now. They won't be here now. A wonderful passage because it goes from before the foundation of the world to the end time. Before the world was started, God had a plan for the end time. And his plan for the end time was that Christ would be the Lord over all, over heaven and over earth and over everything. And he has worked everything according to his plan all the way along, so that that which he thought in the beginning is going to happen at the end. Come with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 30, and you'll see how that impinges upon you personally, because we are part of that plan. That's what Ephesians 1 is saying. God's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. But see how it's worked out here in 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. God is at work in everything. The number of hairs in a head, the grass that's growing, in everything. The great events of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection to heaven, in everything. In the people who preach the gospel to you and the friends that you had at school who happened to invite you along to the Christian meeting. God is at work in everything. The car accident that you had that got you thinking about God, the failure you had which made you rethink about your life. God is at work in everything. Not just the good things, but the bad things. God is at work in everything to bring about his purposes in your life. He is able to save us. Completely able to save us, for he controls all things. And not only is he able, but he is willing. I'll give you these two ones. I think I can get these ones from memories, and I think you might even be able to get them too, can't you? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. And Romans chapter 5 verse 8, God shows his love to us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is so willing to save us that he sent his one and only son into the world to die as the punishment for sin, so that we might be saved. He is willing, and he is holy. For that is what the death of Jesus deals with, the holiness of God. How can we, unholy wretches as we are, come into the presence of the holy living God? But through the death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So, God's actions in creation and in salvation show us God's character at work of being able, willing and holy, and then tells us of our relationship with him. But I reckon we need a little break and a wriggle. That right? That chair gets a lot harder than this my chair that I'm sitting on. Okay. Given the summary of God's character and actions, very inadequate as it is, just the one that's outlined, we've already found something about our relationship. I'll give you 6 quick points under our relationship, and then talk of prayer and why we pray. 6 quick points. Number 1, we are creatures of the Creator. Genesis chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 45 verses 9 to 12. God has made everything. He has made us. We are part of the creation. We are like the pots of the potter. He is our maker, our manufacturer. We are manufactured. People do not like this idea. They do not want to see themselves as part of the manufactured items of God, but we are created, made by God. Creatures of the Creator. Second, yet we are unique creatures. We are unique creatures, in that we are the ones who are created in the image and likeness of God. Of all the creatures of the world, we humans, are created in his image and likeness. Genesis 1, 26 to 27 teaches that. God said, let us make man in our image. Male and female, he created them. We are being created in his image, which means we're the heirs, the owners, the rulers of the universe. We are to the universe as God is to the world. We are to the world as God is to the universe. We have to subdue it. We have to fill it. We have to care for it, look after it. We have to rule this universe because God has put us in this position. You see it in Psalm 8, verses 3 to 8, when the psalmist looks to the heavens and ponders the greatness of God. He obviously is dwelling in Sydney, and he's been up to the Maru, and he walks out at night and sees the stars that are there that you don't know are there in the eastern suburbs, because the eastern suburbs is such a wonderful place to live that you never bother looking at the sky. And well, all the stars and the light are down there, aren't they? It's the way to place it. However, Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all that swim the paths of the sea. Everything has been placed under the control of humans, because we are in the image of God, and therefore we own the world that God has created for us. We're the heirs of the world, we rule the world, and we relate to him and have fellowship with him because we are in his image as no one else is. Third point, we are creatures who fail to live in God's image. We fail to live in God's image. So no sooner do you have chapter 1 of Genesis telling us that we're created in his image than you have chapter 2 and 3 of Genesis telling how they sought to rule the world without God, independently of God, in defiance and rebellion against God, and so they are driven out from the garden. So when you read Psalm 8 as it there, you can be reminded of Hebrews chapter 2, because in Hebrews chapter 2, turn it up, I've got several verses for you there, Hebrews chapter 2, even if you're a slow flipper, Hebrews chapter 2, he quotes Psalm 8. He's not quite sure where it comes from, it seems, verse 6, but there is a place where someone has testified. It's always a great verse of encouragement for those of you who are not too good in the memory bank area. There is a place, and then he quotes Psalm 8, the rest of verse 6, 7, 8, put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. At the moment when you look at the world, everything is not in subjection to mankind. We do not rule over this universe. We do not rule over each other. We do not rule effectively over our environment. In fact, we just keep on mucking it all up. We keep on creating disaster everywhere. We are the ecological disaster of the world, aren't we? We're the ones who are causing the problems. And we do not seem to be able to beat the viruses. No sooner you get one virus beaten than another one comes up. And we don't seem to be able to control the maggots or the cockroaches, etc. I heard the other day about Melbourne. There's no cockroaches in Melbourne, which is the first time I've ever heard a nice thing about living in Melbourne, really. Not even the cockroaches would want to live there, so... And one of those problems in life that we have, isn't it, that we can't control the universe in which we live. We are inadequate rulers of the world. You look at the world and we have failed. And the reason we're told in chapter 1 of Romans, verses 18 and following, is because we rebel against the truth. We repress the truth that God is God. We suppress the truth that God is there and the one who rules and owns all things. And we establish ourselves, or try to, as the rulers of God, the rulers of the world, independent of God, and it fails. Point number 4 under our relationship, but Christ came. He became flesh. John 1, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or you've got Hebrews 2 open because you're a slow Bible flipper. Look at verse 8. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. You don't see humans as they are in the image of God, but you do see Jesus. You don't see humans as the rulers of the universe, but you do see Jesus, who not only came, but died. Died in such a way, verse 9, that's to taste death for everyone. And in tasting death for everyone, bringing many sons to glory. For the glory that was denied us because we were not living in the image of God becomes open to us because the one who did live in the image of God tasted death on our behalf. And so he made a purified, holy people. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy 1:15. He came into the world for this express, specific purpose, to save sinners. To gather for himself, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, in Titus verse 14 of chapter 2, to gather a holy, purified people for himself. Or as it puts it in Ephesians chapter 5, to gain for himself a bride that he can present to himself pure and spotless and blameless on the last day, Ephesians 5 verse 26. Or it's got here in Hebrews 10, to bring many sons to glory. But the way to do it was by suffering death on their behalf. That is how he brought many sons to glory. One, we're creatures of the Creator. Two, yet we are unique creatures in his image. Number 3, we fail to live as creatures in his image. Number 4, but Christ came. And number 5, he died, rose, ascended, and has poured out his Spirit. For in the death of Jesus is not the end. He also rose from the dead. And he rose victorious and so ascended to sit at the right hand of God. And sitting at the right hand of God then poured his Spirit out to bring people to rebirth, so that they would now have God as their Father. In Romans 8:15, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we find that it speaks of the Spirit of God's Son coming into our hearts so that we can call God Father. And we can address him as Abba, Father. It is a critical point in the whole doctrine of prayer, friends, the approach of God as Father. It all depends on what you think a father is and how you understand fatherhood, but we're going to have to deal with the subject of father and fatherhood, because approaching God as Father is an essence of prayer, because that's what you're supposed to do with a father. You're supposed to trust them. Of course, the problem is your father's evil. But God, Jesus knows that. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, so even with an evil father, you still trust them for some good gifts. And even with a totally evil father, you would say,
Well, he's not the father he should be, because you have an ideal of what fatherhood should be, which is that he would give good gifts. Well, God is the father from whom all fatherhood is named. He is the archetypal father. And it is the Holy Spirit that will teach us that, will bring us into the presence of the holy and righteous God, so that we will know that he is our father, because Christ, seated at the right hand of God, not only poured out his Spirit, but is now our mediator and advocate. 1 Timothy chapter 2, come to that one, 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know what a mediator is? He's a shuttle diplomat, you know, the kind of person who goes between Lebanon and Israel and tries to make peace between the two warring parties by going from one to the other, and he has to be acceptable to two parties, to both parties, to be able to bring them together in any form of peace. Well, Jesus is the mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at the proper time. Again, it's going to be a key verse, as you'll see in the coming days, that there is one God and there is one man between God and mankind who can offer and act as the mediator, because he is the one who gave himself as a ransom for all of us. And so he is our mediator. It affects prayer directly, but look at it in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Keep working at it, friends. 1 John 2. And the first couple of verses there. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus was a lawyer, and still is a lawyer. And he is our lawyer. He is our barrister. He is the one who speaks on our behalf. He is the one who is our defense attorney. And not only does he speak on our behalf, but he has the best of all pleas to make. His plea is, Father, I have already paid for them. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And therefore, because he died, rose, ascended into heaven, and poured out his Spirit in our hearts, we have access to the Father. We have access to God, which is critical for prayer. If you can't get through, then you can't pray. But we can get through. We have access to God because, and only because, of Jesus, because there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We have access. So Ephesians 2:18 is a great prayer, great point in explaining it to us. Ephesians 2:18. For through him, if you look at the context, you'll find it is through Christ. For through him, we both, that is we both, Jew and Gentile, if you look at the context, that's who it's referring to. We both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, Australian or Kiwi, we all come to God and only can come to God the one way, that is through him. That through Jesus we both have access to the Father by the Spirit that he has given to us. And so it speaks in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 of how we can come to the Father, and it's got to do with the death of Jesus again. 1 Peter 3:18, don't look it up, I'll read it for you. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. How can you get to God? Only through Christ Jesus can you get to God, the able, willing ruler of the universe who is holy, too holy to look upon sinners like us. We can only come to him through Jesus. But that is the way we can come, through Jesus. For he is the great high priest. Campus Bible study this year, we looked at Hebrews. Come back with me now. We're going to do a quick flip through a few verses in Hebrews to remind you of this point. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. We'll flick through Hebrews here. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we have a high priest who is We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let's then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, we've got a high priest who has gone into the very throne room of God and who speaks to God on our behalf and who welcomes us in and invites us in because he's paid for the penalty that would keep us out. Or come to chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. How can you have confidence to enter the most holy place? The most holy place was the inner holy of holies of the temple of Jerusalem, that anybody who was ever found there would be killed immediately. If God did not kill them, then the humans around about were responsible to kill them. No one went into the Holy of Holies but one person, the high priest, and he only went in on one day a year, the Day of Atonement. And he only went in on that one Day of Atonement, the one day each year, after he'd committed all the sacrifices and had done all the washings and purifications to make him acceptable. And he could still only get in because God said he could get in. That one person from the right tribe, from the right people, on the right occasion, on the right day, just once a year. And when he went in, behind the curtain, there was a great rope tied around his ankle, in Jewish tradition, so that if he died of a heart attack or something like that, we wouldn't have to leave the carcass in there till next year when the next high priest went in. They could pull him back out under, because they knew no one could go into the presence of God and live, because God is holy and righteous and will demand satisfaction for the sinfulness of everybody. So the high priest could only go in there a short time and only could go in there with a kind of escape clause coming out. But when Jesus Christ died, the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom. And anybody can come into the very presence of God because the sins of the world have been paid for. And we can approach God and not fall down in dread and fear, but call him Abba, Father, because the Spirit of Jesus is in our hearts and minds. And so chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have the confidence to enter the most holy place, confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is his body. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's draw near to God with sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We can enter into the very presence of God. That's point number 5, diagram. Point number 6, Jesus Christ will return one day to judge the universe. Not as key to our understanding of prayer as the other points, but for completion's sake I want to put it in there. Jesus Christ will return. Okay. Given what I've said now about our relationship with God and about God, I've finally reached the point where I think I can answer the question, why pray? Which was where we started from. So, why do we pray? Point 4 on your outline. Why do we pray? God's character, actions, and relationship allow prayer to happen. Because of God's character, actions, and relationship, prayer is a possibility. Because he is willing and able, because we are in his image and forgiven, therefore we are able, we are allowed, we are permitted, we are welcomed into prayer, therefore prayer is a possibility. I know it sounds strange to you, especially those who have grown up being taught to pray, but I think it's very important that you do not underestimate the astonishing reality that is being revealed to you at this moment, that the clay is able to speak to the potter, that the sinner can talk to the holy judge of all the world. That is an extraordinary thing. If you've been raised, and I hope you have been raised, to pray to God regularly, one of the downsides of being taught to pray to God regularly and taught as a child is you do not always appreciate the astonishing thing that you, a sinner, can talk to the Holy One. That you, the clay of the earth, can address the creator of all the world, even your potter. That is an extraordinary thing, because that's what my Muslim friend was astonished at. It had never crossed his mind in his years of Islam that God would actually be listening to him, that God would care enough that he could approach God, that there'd be any way that he would be able to be heard by God. He was going through what he had to go through in order to acknowledge his submission to Allah, but it was never so as to talk to God as his friend, as his father. It was never to express his dependence and faith in his Father in heaven who would do anything to help him. That was unimaginable. But when you know the God who is by his character able and willing and holy, who by his actions of creation and salvation have created for us the relationship that we can have in Christ Jesus so that we can enter into his throne room with confidence. When you understand that, then prayer becomes a possibility. So why do we pray? Because God's character, actions and relationships allow us to. That's the first reason. The second reason is because God's character, his actions and his relationships demand that we pray. Given God's character, actions and relationships, thanksgiving to God is a must. It's not an optional extra. In Romans chapter 1 verse 21, it is the failure of people to give thanks to their Creator for creation which holds them accountable to him and judged by him. How can we, who are the creatures who enjoy this wonderful creation, ignore him and not say thanks to him? For he has given us life and sustains us in every aspect of life. Psalm 117, the shortest chapter in the Bible, the middle chapter of the Bible, just two verses long. What's it about? Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, because great is his love and faithfulness to us. Praise the Lord. I've given you the whole psalm there. It's one of the chapters you can learn by heart, the whole chapter. It's an easy one. But why are we praising God? Because of his love, because of his faithfulness, because of his very character. His character demands and commands praise and thanksgiving and prayer. Mercy. We should be praying to God for mercy, but we should be thanking God for the mercy we received. I am a wretched, sinful person who has done rotten things and thought even worse ones. And yet God, the holy, righteous, pure one, whose eyes are too holy so much as to even look upon sin, is willing to have me in his family, willing to have me as his son, willing to have me in his presence, because he has forgiven me. I find it hard to forgive myself. But God, the one whom I've defiled and rejected most of all, has forgiven me at his own cost by paying the penalty for my sins. Why, the very actions of God demand that I give thanks to him for his mercy and his continuous support in all things. For I continue to live and I continue to be fed because of the kindness and grace and mercy of God. My friends, you and I take life so easily and so much for granted in this world and in this Australia, don't we? See, I am the child who believes that all food comes out of plastic and metal. If I was left now to my resources to go out and fend for myself in the bush, I'd starve. I'm totally dependent on a world system of provision of food for me that I don't know where it comes from. I wouldn't know which end of the animal to get it from, or whether it comes from the tree or the bush or anywhere else. I know nothing about all that. And so therefore I take for granted the provisions of the foods of this world. But it all comes from the hands of God. That's where it comes from. And each and every time I need to bow my head in thanksgiving to God for the food that has come before me. For without him, the drought, the famine, the destruction of our society, why, I was born in a wealthy country with wealthy provisions. It was no work of my own. I didn't do anything for it. I haven't achieved it. I just happened to be born here, not Eritrea, not Rwanda, not Tanzania, not many of the other places of the world where hundreds and thousands of children will be dying, will be going to bed tonight hungry, will be dying of measles. Measles! Easiest kind of thing for us to be fixing up in the West, but still one of the biggest killers in the world. I need to be thanking God for what he has done for me each step of the way. But not just thanksgiving. Requests are a must. For I will not have mercy unless I ask for it. Acts chapter 17 verse 30, God commands all men to repent. Romans 10 verses 12 and 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you do not call on the name of the Lord, if you do not repent, you won't be saved. If you do call on the name of the Lord, if you do repent, you will be saved. There is the promise, there is the challenge. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. But if we deny that we're sinners, well, there's no forgiveness then. You see, the very act of God in saving the world demands that we plead for mercy. But not just mercy, for all the provisions of life. James chapter 4, come to it please, James chapter 4. What causes fights? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Why don't they have? Because they don't ask. And what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7? Ask, and it will be given to you. For the provisions of life, I need to ask of God. For he clothes the fields with their beautiful flowers, and he feeds the animals and the birds, and he also gives to those his children who ask. Do not worry about tomorrow, what you wear, what you eat, what you drink, but trust God and ask of him. Why? The very character, actions and relationships of God demand that we pray. For in so doing, we will receive the Holy Spirit in Luke 11, verse 3. In so doing, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. For we are the children of God who are, James chapter 4, verse 8, to draw near to God. And he will draw near to us, to call on God as Abba, our Father. Why, the very thing demands that we do. But God, in his character of actions and relationships, not only allows prayer, not only demands that we pray, but these things also show us something else about our God, that he lovingly, kindly and generously commands us to pray. You see, we're so stupid that although we have access to the Heavenly Father available to us all the time, we don't take the advantage of it. Why? People will get crushed in the crowd in order to get the signature of a movie star. People will line up beside the winners of a golf contest or to get someone to actually shake the hands of someone who's won a gold medal. We have access to the Father of the universe, the creator of all things. And we are so silly as to not want to spend time with him. So in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, we're told, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, we're told, pray continually, pray without ceasing. In Psalm 50, verse 15, we're told to call on me in the day of trouble. Any time, every time, all the time is the time for prayer. For God is open for us to come to him, but notice, he even so kindly commands us to do it. Why do we pray? Because God tells us to pray. We're so sinful and unspiritual and dead that we need to be told to do the absolutely obvious. And fourthly, why do we pray? Because the promises of God, to hear us and to help us. That is why, because God has promised to listen to our prayers. Ask and it will be given to you. Knock and it will be opened to you. If God did not deny us his Son, what will he deny us? In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, we're open on James 4, look at it there. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded men. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. You see, verse 8, he'll come near to you. Verse 10, he will lift you up. Verse 7, the devil will be resisted by you. God makes promises to us in our prayer life. So why do we pray? Well, the answer is because God. That's why. Because he is able, willing and holy. Because he is the creator of all things and the saviour of us, because he is our Father, our Lord, and our Spirit that he has given to us, because of these things, it allows us to pray. It demands that we must pray. He commands us that we should pray. And he promises to hear our prayers. That is why we pray. So let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all things, for your creation of us and your salvation that you have won for us in Christ Jesus. We praise you for your character. There are so many aspects of it, but this night we praise you that you are the able one, the able creator and the able saviour, the willing one who loves us more than we love even ourselves. The one who is holy and righteous and who commands and demands of us to be holy and righteous. And we thank you for your actions in creating us and sustaining us and giving us all good things for us to eat and to drink and to wear and to exist and to live in. But, oh Lord, above all things, we praise you for your Son and the great work of salvation that means we can be in relationship with you and call you our Father and treat you as our Father by praying to you, depending upon you, trusting you, relying upon you, having our faith in you for all things and expressing and articulating that faith in prayer. We thank you that we can pray to you, that because of your character, your actions, and our relationship with you, that prayer is a possibility, is all of you, and we thank you for it. And we thank you that we have to pray, thanking you and asking of you for all things, in particular for mercy and forgiveness. And we thank you for treating us as we are, sinful and stupid, by commanding us to pray on all occasions and in all circumstances. And we thank you that you listen to us and you promise to hear us and to give us those good things of which we ask. Oh, Father, we thank you for prayer and pray as we spend this week together thinking about this great topic, that we may grow in our knowledge and understanding of you, and thus consequentially grow in our knowledge, our understanding, and our practice of prayer. And we pray it through the one who makes it possible to call you our Father, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.